Well, good evening. Let me remind you of our text this morning. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Let's worship God. And we're going to begin singing two hymns. They're two very different hymns. And the first is Walk in the Light, the Spirit Lives to Set Us Free. And then I Lift My Hands to the Coming King. Do you know that one? I Lift My Hands. Great. People after my own heart. So let's sing together, The Spirit Lives to Set Us Free. I lift my hand to the coming King.
To the great I Am.
To you I sing, for you're the one who reigns within my heart.
Thank you.
And let's take our seats. And let's bow in prayer together. Lord, indeed tonight, you are our heart's desire. We think of the psalmist who cried out for the living God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And oh God, I pray that tonight, that might be the spirit created desire of our hearts, that as the deer pants for the water, so our souls will cry and long for you, the living God. For you are the living God. Your name is El Shaddai. And we rejoice because when we know that your name is Almighty, we can say that God can. That things that are impossible with man are possible for our God. And we can say God can. And Father, that's the great privilege of prayer, because we bring to you the things that we cannot do ourselves. And we bring to you the things that we do ourselves. And still we believe that God can. That God can lead and God can guide and God can speak. And God can save and God can heal and God can fill. And Lord, I do want to pray that you'll be among us tonight. We thank you for that promise that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, then you are there in the midst. And we ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for his ministry. We ask that he will speak through the hymns and through the testimony and through the preaching of your word tonight. Lord, we just bow before you and we say, speak, Lord, into our lives. Speak the word that transforms and the word that gives hope. Speak the word that creates faith and gives us boldness in the place of prayer. Speak, Father. Help us to hear your word tonight so that our hearts are moved to worship in spirit and in truth. You are our heart's desire. And Lord, we pray that you will hear this prayer tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The amazing thing about being in a pulpit is that I see all your faces. And I don't know what it is about churches, but the congregation seems to prefer the back of your head. You know, that's all that you really see. But every one of you, I'm sure, has an amazing story to tell. And one of the tremendous joys of being a pastor is that one gets to know the individual stories. And there are times in my life where I just find God so awesome. And there are times in my life where just the sheer knowledge of what God can do in people's lives and in churches, and the knowledge of what God is doing in the world, in the most out of the way but not God forsaken places. It's these things that thrill me. And I get into the habit of filling my mind with these things before I go to sleep, so that the first thought in my mind in the morning is about the awesome wonder of Almighty God. Now, I don't know many of your stories. I probably don't know any of your stories. And I worked in Moldova and someone gave their testimony. They used to call it their biography, and which seemed a strange word to choose, but in a sense your biography is your life story and what God has done. Where I minister in Wester Hales in Edinburgh, it's a housing scheme on the west side of Edinburgh, and to be in that congregation and to know the wonders of God and the miracles of God. And every time I look at people and I know what God has done, it's sometimes breathtaking. And you come to the conclusion that God can. Now, you may well be thinking that this is a sermon, but it's not actually. It's just an introduction of one of the congregation from Wester Hales. Her name is Ruby Hamilton, and I'm going to ask Ruby to come and share her biography, her testimony with us tonight. Do you want to stand over there, Ruby?
I've just got a wee drink of water for my mouth, so I'll dry. It's lovely to be here tonight and just share with you what the Lord's done in my life over the years. But I'll give you a wee bit of my background to see, let you see where I've really came from. I was one of nine children, and being such a large family, was brought up without ever being told I was loved, and I was never properly cared for. I had a very strict father who I learnt to dislike at an early age. I actually hated him at an early age. And he was the type of father that used to batter us about the house for no reason at all. If you were too long at shops, if you talked in bed, you just got his leather slipper. In my younger days, I didn't have any friends either at school because I had a large red birthmark down the left side of my face. And this caused people to make a fool of me all the time. And I also had four little sisters, two of them were handicapped. So it was like three of us getting made a fool of at the same time. When I started going to my secondary school, my father started abusing me sexually. And I got taken out of my parents' care and put in a hostel. I didn't really like the hostel. So when the time came, I got my own bedsit and lived in the middle of the town. And I met new friends there. But I started going out drinking then. And drink became an everyday occurrence in my life. Sometime I got so drunk, I'd be lying in the street and the police would pick me up, put me in the cells overnight to dry out. And I started getting abusive to the police at this time and getting into trouble. And I was put away to Borstal for 13 months. Now, I could see where God was in that now. I couldn't at the time. I spoke to a psychiatrist when I was there. And she thought it was a mark on my face causing all the problems. So he wrote off to the hospital. And I went through various skin grafts over the years. Something I've always wanted was to be married and have children, to show the children the love that I never got. So I met the guy that was to be my husband when I was 20. It was a guy from my primary school. And we got married in 1977, and 2 years later, I had a lovely little boy. Over the months, Ralph was growing, I realised he wasn't doing things that a normal kid should be doing. And I kept saying to myself, something's wrong, and I kept saying, don't be so stupid. So he was at hospital for a check-up and asked the doctors if something was wrong with Ralph. And they said yes, they thought he was brain damaged, but we'd need to do tests to find out. So when Ralph was 9 months, it came through that he was very severely handicapped. And that he was only going to live till he was a year old. This caused a lot of problems in my marriage. And my marriage broke up. My husband couldn't cope with the handicap. Ralph went to be with the Lord at 7.5 years old. But I can see God in that now, because when I knew he was going to die, when I thought he was going to die before he was a year old, I prayed that if Ralph was going to die, I wanted him to die at home. And I didn't know God then. I couldn't have cared about God then, but I just knew I wanted Ralph to be at home with me when he passed away. And the Lord granted that, for when he did go, he was at home with me. So I can look back and say, the Lord did grant that prayer. Friends came out after Ralph's death to pay their respects, and they asked if they could read out the Bible and pray for me. So they read Psalm 121, and they prayed for me. And I just thought it was so wonderful, somebody taking time to show the care and pray with me, for I had never had that before in my life. As they went away, they asked if I'd like to go to church the next again Sunday, as it was Easter Sunday. And I just went, for I felt I owed them something. So I went up to Westley Hills Baptist Church. And I quite enjoyed it, and I looked around, and everybody seemed just so happy and contented, and I was wishing I could have that in my life. I continued to go up to the church week by week after that, but sometimes it was just somewhere to go. But through the weeks I was going, I knew God was speaking to me. And he was saying, Ruby, if you let me into your heart, we can get things sorted out and you could be a better person. But I just kept ignoring that. I thought, no, I'm not going to be a Christian, definitely not. I finally let the Lord into my heart on the 21st of June 1987. I thought then things would get better. But instead they started slowly getting worse. I became very depressed and I started taking a lot of overdoses. And I finally had a breakdown and had to go in the hospital for 6 months. When I came out of the hospital, I decided no more overdoses because it's quite unpleasant getting your stomach pumped out. And you knew anything you took wasn't going to do it anyway. So one night I was feeling a wee bit down and I was sitting in the house and I bought a quarter bottle of vodka. And I was just sitting having a normal drink and the door went at tea time. And there was the assistant pastor from Esther Hills Church. So when Robert came in, I says to him that I couldn't cope with people. I didn't like people, and I especially couldn't cope with Ralph's death. And Robert thought I should get counselling. I was a wee bit reluctant to do it, for I don't know what it involved. But I went and done it anyway, and over the weeks, we had to pray about things that had happened to me, and I had to forgive people that had hurt me, but also had to ask for forgiveness for the things I had done wrong in my life as well, for I'd done quite a few things wrong. On the last week in the counselling, Joan felt I was clinging on to my son, and she felt it would be a good idea if I prayed and gave him over to God. I was a wee bit reluctant, but I prayed and gave Ralph over to God. And that day going home in the bus, I was very tearful, for I hadn't cried when Alpha died. And for about a week, I cried, and that was the grief coming out then. I was doing my daily reading at the end of that week, and it was just amazing. It was from the Everyday with Jesus, and it was from Genesis 22, verse 16. And the heading read, "Since you have done this, given up your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." I just thought that was really totally amazing. And then one night I was sitting in the house and I prayed and asked God why he let Ralph die. He was the only one I had really ever loved, and I knew my son loved me. And the Lord answered that prayer in a very special way. The Lord gave me a picture of wee Ralph standing healed, and I knew then that they had taken Ralph away to heal him because he couldn't be healed here on earth. Then that night I happened to open my Bible and it turned out Jeremiah 29, and I had read verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to," declares the Lord, "plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I wondered at the time what kind of future it would be, for so far I didn't see any future. But it's been amazing because the Lord has taken away all the hurts of the past and the things that have happened to me, and he's enabled me to laugh again. He's learnt me to love people and listen to people. But I've got to say, the people that I seem to get involved with are all people that have got problems and that need somebody to talk to. He's learned me to love these kind of people. I've grew a lot stronger in the Lord, and the Lord had me working in the children's club in Esther Hills Church, something I thought I was never able to do, because having a disabled kid is different from having normal children. And I didn't think I would cope, but I stuck it for 4 years. I always thought I loved the Lord, but I realise now it was all in my head, it wasn't deep down in my heart. And it makes such a big difference when you love the Lord down in your heart. It's totally different altogether. He's given me some confidence. I'm not fully there. I'm still not very confident, but the Lord's working on that at the moment. And I've seen so many prayers answered over the last few years. It's been totally amazing. Something that I've always, when I watch the TV, I don't watch a lot of it, but when I watch it and you see adverts of these African children that can't do anything and have wee flies on them and they can't even move them away, That really hurts me when I see that on television. And I've always wanted to go out to one of these countries to help and to love the children. And I tried a few places in the last 3 or 4 years, but the Lord's closed all the doors. But this year the Lord's opened the door for me going to Rwanda in December sometime to work with the widows and the orphans. And at the moment I'm praying about that, praying about the financial side. And I just ask you, if you remember me, to pray for me that I will make it out to Rwanda, for I do believe it's God's will for me. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Ruby. Now, when I was praying about who to ask to come over tonight, I was very sure that God wanted me to ask Ruby, but just to say after Ruby had spoken that maybe for someone here there's two words that they need to hear, and the two words that God impressed in my heart were the words "God can." And when you hear Ruby's story, you say, "Can God?" And maybe just for one person here tonight, they need to hear those two words: "God can." Shall we sing again? Sing 1630, "Wonderful Grace," that just reminds us of what God can do in people's lives. 1630, "Wonderful Grace," that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, then lets me go free. Reading tonight is in Mark chapter 10, and we read at verse 32. Mark chapter 10 at verse 32 through to verse 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said to him, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word. We do uplift an offering during the service, do we? We do. I thought that would cheer you all up. So praise God. It's the offering time when we can carry on in our worship. Your offerings will be received. Father, we do indeed ask you to bless this offering. We're reminded that we live in a very needy world. And we're reminded that there are many haves, but many have nots. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace of giving. And we pray, Father, that we will discover not just the joy of giving, but even the pain of sacrificial giving for the Lord's work. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing another two songs. One is one I don't know very well, but I heard it being sung, and I thought, well, they'll know it in St. Andrews. Over All the Earth, yes, and then the new version, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. But let's stand and we'll sing Over All the Earth. say we're not terribly sure of that one, but we got there. It's wonderful, wonderful words. And we're going to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Again, a very powerful hymn. All-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want you to know I will follow you all my days. I think if I had one thing that I wanted to teach concerning being a disciple of Jesus, it would be a principle that's found in the 20th verse of Galatians chapter 2. And it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I remember some of the things from the Sunday school days. And I remember the Sunday school teacher once took a piece of chalk and drew a line on the blackboard. No overhead projectors in those days. And she drew a line on the blackboard and said, what letter is that? And said, it's the letter I. And then she drew a horizontal line and making a cross. She says, when you understand the cross, you'll understand that I get scored out. I was far too young. I didn't understand a thing about it. But the visual picture stayed in my mind. Something very simple. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it seems that there's the juxtaposition of those two ideas. On the one hand, being crucified with Christ. And on the other hand, as a consequence, I suppose, Christ living in me. And the result is that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But it does begin when the ego, the self, the big I, it does begin when that is crucified. Now, in our reading from Mark chapter 10, it seems to me to be very plain. that the disciples were a long way from that position. In fact, when you look at the disciples in this particular passage, in a sense it's a disgraceful passage for these disciples who had, after all, been travelling with him for the best part of 3 years. But in this passage, they are a far, far distance from being crucified with Christ. And I think that's probably true of many modern believers, that they are a far, far distance from being crucified with Christ. I want to look at the disciples tonight and ask two simple questions. First of all, what had they been hearing from Jesus on this journey up to Jerusalem? And what had they been seeing of Jesus? What had they been hearing? Well, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 31 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus broaches the subject. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. That this was a clear, straightforward, plain teaching. What happened? Well, Peter rebuked him. If you turn the page, chapter 9 and verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." What was their response? They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And when you come to chapter 10, just before the triumphal entry, which is the greatest picture of their lack of understanding of the ministry of Jesus, the last person to enter Jerusalem like this with the palm branches and the clothes going down on the road was during the Maccabean revolt, and Judas Maccabeus received that. And chapter 11, what's in their mind is this kind of military, fleshly glory thing. But if you look in chapter 10, and again, what had the disciples been hearing? Look at verse 33. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Think about it yourself. On that journey to Jerusalem, in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 33, and then those early verses in chapter 11 of the triumphal entry, what had they been hearing? They had been hearing that he was going to Jerusalem to die, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, in other words, the Romans, that he would be mocked, spat upon, flogged and killed, and 3 days later, he would rise again. Now, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. If you'd been with someone for many months, almost 3 years, and they turned to you, you're about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and they said to you, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." And they described in detail about their betrayal, about being handed over to the Romans, about the spitting and the mocking. And then they tagged on a bit about after 3 days, rising a bit. This is serious stuff. He wasn't pulling the wool over their eyes. This is Jesus trying to prepare them. He unpacks more and more in chapters 8, 9 and 10. He unpacks more and more what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. So after all of this, what's on their minds? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's a disgraceful episode in the life of these disciples. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And look at verse 37. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. What was on their minds? Self. The ego. The I. I want you to do for me whatever I ask. I want the glory. I want the spiritual. Ego trip. They wanted their own way. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. They wanted their own will to be enforced. They wanted to be center stage. They wanted to be top dog. They wanted to be top of the bill. In a sense, and in a very real sense, they were self-obsessed. There was no hint of service. Of servanthood. You know, during the week, there was a particularly sad story about that young man who was due to start medical school, murdering his two parents, and then going on a spending spree using his parents' money and their credit card. And they gave his behaviour a name, something that I hadn't heard before. I couldn't really pronounce the whole of it, but basically it means a narcissus syndrome. And they had a psychiatrist on the television and they said, we haven't heard of this before. It's never before been put forward as a defence for a crime. He says, the interviewer said, what essentially does it mean? And the psychiatrist said, essentially, it means self-obsession. Now, I wonder how narcissus syndrome was affecting the disciples. What they failed to hear was that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the via doloroso. The way to the glory is through the suffering. And we learn that the way of the servant is the way of suffering. There was a Bible translator in Africa, and he was stuck over a word, obey. And you know, when you're stuck in translation, it's amazing how often that particular word comes up. And he stayed in the village with the natives, and he was translating the New Testament for them. And he tried to get the gist of this word, obey, and he couldn't do it. He took his dog for a walk in the afternoon, and when he was returning, he whistled, and immediately the dog came to him and sat at his feet. One of the old men in the village said, ah, he said, your dog is all ears. And that's what he used to translate the word obey. To be all ears. I have a feeling that the modern servant is often all mouth. Because we know the commands of Jesus. We know the desires of Jesus. We know his will. And we debate it. Or we rebel against it. Or we refuse point blank to carry it out. Or we advise the master where he should change his mind. We pick and choose what we want to obey. After all the disciples had heard, what did they say? After all they had seen of the servant suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they say? Master, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. The way of the disciple is not when we're all mouth, but when we're all ears. And if you go back over Mark's gospel, what had the disciples seen? Well, some of them had seen Jesus transfigured. And that must have been an amazing spiritual encounter. All of them had seen Jesus and his attitude to the children. "Let the little children come to me," he said. And Jesus had shown his attitude to those who would not accept him. The rich young man, it says, Jesus looked at the rich young man and loved him. And when the rich young man went away, Jesus didn't chase after him. He had told the rich young man what was keeping him from God. And the rich young man decided to keep what was keeping him from God. They had seen Jesus' attitude to the lepers. They had seen his attitude to those who were possessed. They had seen his attitude to those who were sick, to those who were hungry, to those who were mourning. They saw his attitude towards those who were religious. What effect did that have? As we get up to the triumphal entry, and we get up to the last part of Jesus' life, as we're in his last days, his last week, what effect did all of that have? Year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, it didn't have any effect. In the final weeks, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Teacher, grant it to me that I might be seated on your right in glory and my brother on your left in glory." You see what I'm saying? In spite of all that they had seen, they were still on about themselves. In spite of living with a man who lived for others, they were still obsessed with their own way. And Jesus tried to tell them again. If you look in verse 43 in chapter 10, he said, "Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And then he quotes himself by way of example. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This passage in Mark 10 is a disgrace to those disciples. They end up arguing among themselves. They are indignant. In a Baptist church, it's not surprising that there's a big emphasis on baptism by immersion or believer's baptism. And what is the symbolism of baptism? Well, part of it is the death of the ego. Part of it is the burial of self. When someone goes under the water, they're saying goodbye to the old life, the past life, the life that was self-righteous, selfish, self-obsessed. And when someone comes up out of the water, what they're saying is, "Now I am a servant. I have given up my rights. I have given up my demands. I have given up rebelling. I have given up rebuking the Lord. Now I am a servant. And he is my Lord." In a Baptist church, there's a big emphasis on the word. And that verse from Galatians 2 and verse 20 is central to all of discipleship. "I have been crucified with Christ. Now I am a servant. The old me is gone." And whenever it raises its ugly head, it's as if we want to cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think Paul had in mind the Roman punishment of tying a corpse round someone's neck, and they had to live for so many days with a corpse. And that was the apostle's feeling about the old life, about the ego, about the old self. He called it the body of death. And whenever it raised its head, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yes, in a Baptist church, the central picture of baptism surely has something to do with burying the ego. In a Baptist church with its big emphasis on the Word of God, there should be that the centrality of the crucifixion of self. But what do we find? Well, I know in my experience, for a lot of people, when it comes to the commands about holiness, there's the attitude, "If it suits me, if it doesn't hurt me." Or there's the even worse attitude, where we more or less signal to the Lord, "I'll let you know when I'm ready to live a holy life." Same when it comes to prayer. The number of people, it's not my cup of tea. It's an optional extra. When it comes to worship, or when it comes to the Lord's Day, when it comes to just being an obedient servant. Of course we're obedient servants. It's just that we only obey the commands that we want to obey. And that's only if we feel like it. I know people who've been in Baptist churches for many years, and they would be horrified to think that they're disobedient servants. And they come to mind as people who have never been baptized. Simple, basic, rudimentary commands of the Lord. I wonder, have we robbed this word, Lord, of its meaning? I think there are two ways of leading our Christian life. There is the kind of ego trip, where your will is what you follow. Now, it might not be as extreme as I'm painting it in this message, but you know what I mean. I don't think that's the Christian life at all. I think there is a religion that's called me-anity, and it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about me and my present and my future. It's all about me receiving from God. It's all about me getting my own way. It's all about me saying, "Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask." There is another way, and it's the way of obedience. And it's the way of obedience where we say, "No matter what the cost." There have been times in my life when I wanted to change roads because I knew what the cost was going to be. It is in those times that I remember that if I want to know the reality of Christ living in me, I also have to know the reality of being crucified with Christ. I trust tonight that self is on the cross and Christ is on the throne of your heart. Let's sing that song, 646, "All I Once Held Dear." 646. Thank you. Let us pray. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Lord, on our own, we have no chance. We need the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your risen life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for all who are gathered in this place tonight, that we will have the power to be servants, and the love to be obedient. And I pray, Father, that we will discover the secret of greatness in the pathway of servanthood. Lord, let your blessing be upon your people tonight and always. Amen.